Well, by now, probably most of you know that we are expecting another child, and we rejoice praising God for, thank you, for a pregnancy that was a very specific answer to prayer and a wonderful answer to prayer. I was talking with someone this week, and I was saying, you know, every time there's a pregnancy, God is voting to continue the human race. He's saying, yes, there is a future. There is a plan that God is at work in this world. And yet, if you look outside what we experience as Christians and the interaction we have with fellow believers, if you look very closely for those who are not in Christ, those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, you will find a great deal of hopelessness, a great deal of despair in the world, that people see that life is meaningless in their understanding and there is no hope, they're going nowhere. Even people that you would think, from the outside, it looks like they're successful. From the outside, it looks like their life has it together. They've achieved and they're famous. I think of a personality in Hollywood who everyone would say is great success in his field. He said this a few years ago, quote, "More than at any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness. The other to total extinction." He continues, "Let us pray that we have the wisdom to choose correctly." What? That's Woody Allen, you know, successful by most people's measures, but a man who's filled with hopelessness. Turn from that to a very well-known mathematician and philosopher of the last century, Bertrand Russell. He was a man who had no faith in God and no faith in the Bible. And he described what man's life is like from his perspective. This is what life is like from this famous mathematician and philosopher's perspective, a godless man. He said this, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life on his and on all his race. The slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction. Omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way." That's his perspective on life. Or turn to the field of literature. Two very well-known, supposedly brilliant stars in the last 100 years, H.G. Wells and George Bernard Shaw. They rejected the message of Scripture. They rejected what God's Word says about life. They placed their trust in their own system of belief, a system of belief that was based upon human reason alone. And yet they never, either one of them, found any inner peace. And slowly, as they grew older, their confidence in their own belief system began to fade and to fail. H.G. Wells, in his final literary work, has been called this. It's a scream of despair on the part of a hopeless, hopeless man. George Bernard Shaw, before he died in 1950, he wrote this. "The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, have led directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped destroy the faith of millions. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." They were honest that at the end of their life, all they saw was hopelessness and despair and gloom. There was nothing in this life that they looked forward to or hoped for beyond the grave. As we study God's Word, we know that the only solid hope we have is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As we began to study that resurrection last week, let's continue our looking at what that means to us. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, picking up at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that is, Christians who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I've given you three examples of well-known people in the world who, by their own admission, honestly have no hope whatsoever. Paul says, we're not to sorrow that way as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now he goes on to describe what that's going to be like. Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, he's instructed the believers regarding the resurrection, the hope that we have of eternal life, a resurrection based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he has risen from the dead, we too are promised if we die that we too will rise from the dead. Now, after giving the believers those instructions, Paul proceeds to clear up some confusion here in verse 15 that was evident among them. See, it appears that some of those saints there in Thessalonica believed that if you died before Jesus Christ physically, visibly returned to this earth, if you died ahead of that event, you weren't going to be resurrected. That's what it appears they believed. So they believed that those poor saints that died are going to remain dead and not be resurrected. Only those believers who were alive when Christ returned would be resurrected. Paul says, no, you've misunderstood what the Word of God says. Those who have died, that is those who are sleeping in Christ correctly, Paul corrects their misunderstanding. He said, in no way are we going to precede them in the resurrection. They too will be raised in Christ. And notice here what Paul is saying, the absolute certainty, the absolute confidence you can place in this fact, that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. As he was here nearly 2,000 years ago, so he will return, and he will come just as he promised. It reminds me of a particular creature who was known as 309. He was a very skilled flyer, and the most amazing thing about 309 is his ability to find his way home. Anywhere 600 miles from home that he was dropped, he rapidly flew back home. As you can guess, I'm talking about a homing pigeon. You know, the scientists have been unable to figure out how this small creature has a navigational system built into their brain and into their body that unerringly guides them home from a distance dropped anywhere, 600 miles from home. They head directly home. It's one of the best kept secrets. But when it comes to the promises we have in God's Word, we have a far greater promise that Jesus Christ is coming back. He exactly knows where home is. He knows where this earth is, and he has promised he's going to return. You read through the Bible, you'll find that Jesus himself promised multiple times in the Gospels that he was coming back. After he left this earth, he was returning. Study the Old Testament. We find again and again and again prophesied promises that Jesus would come twice, once to die on the cross for our sins as our Savior, and coming a second time to rule as King and Lord of all. If you read through the Bible, when you get to the very end of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus himself, three times in the last chapter, makes the promise that he's coming again to this earth. We have a rock-solid assurance from Jesus Christ himself that he is going to return to this earth, a greater promise than any other that we can rely on in this life. And so those who sleep in Christ, those who have already died as believers, they are in no way disadvantaged by having died ahead of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They will receive their resurrection bodies when Jesus Christ returns. And they will be given a resurrection body, as we talked last week, that will be just like Christ's resurrection body. Now imagine this for a minute if you can. Imagine going out to a graveyard nearby here, and if you were in the graveyard at that moment when Jesus Christ returns, what would happen? Would the graves come bursting open, the ground go flying up, and these corpses come out, begin to come back together, and you see this thing, and all of a sudden it's a living human being? Is that what you would see in the graveyard? No. Why not? Because our resurrection bodies will be exactly like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what happened at his resurrection? That great big stone that was over the mouth of the tomb was rolled away. Was it rolled away so Jesus could walk out of the tomb? No. It was rolled away for this purpose. Jesus had already exited the tomb. It was empty. The stone was rolled away so that the disciples and the women could look inside and see that Jesus was not there. He had risen from the dead. Jesus didn't need to open the door to pass through the door. His resurrection body has a miraculous power. The disciples that night, that resurrection night, were there in the upper room. The door was locked. And they were scared to death because Jesus came into the room without opening the door. They thought they saw a ghost. And Jesus said, no, touch me. See that it's flesh and bone. I am real. And yet his resurrection body had a supernatural power to pass through walls. It didn't need to open the door. And so if you're in a graveyard at that point when Jesus Christ returns here and the resurrection takes place, you would not see the ground bursting open. Rather, you would see the bodies of resurrected saints suddenly coming up out of the ground and ascending into the air. If you've ever been into one of the older cathedrals in Europe, you'll discover that not only are the saints who are sleeping, gathered around the church there, around the sanctuary, outside in the churchyard, the particularly famous or notable saints are planted right underneath the floor of the church. So if you're walking down the aisle, you see an inscription, here lies whoever, and over here and on the wall, all underneath the church, the saints are planted. And I'm curious as to why they did that, and I thought, maybe it's this idea, that if the saints are gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ on a particular day, and that's the day that Jesus Christ returns, what a day of worship that'll be. They're sitting there in the pew, and all of a sudden, these saints are coming up through the floor and coming out of the ground all around the church and rising up to the air to join Jesus Christ in the clouds. What an amazing, amazing day that will be. They will precede us, the scripture here tells us. They will rise first, coming out of their graves with a resurrection body. And note here what the apostle says, that he says we. He uses the term, the word we, when he's referring to we who are alive and remain. He was including himself. He was recognizing that it might happen in his own lifetime that Jesus Christ returned. And that has been the hope of all who follow the scriptures for 2,000 years. It could be in our lifetime that we see the Lord Jesus Christ return and the dead in Christ resurrected. And even though we don't know when Christ is coming, the admonition of Scripture and the example we have here of Paul is that we ought to be ready. We ought to be anticipating Christ's second coming and be ready at any time for his coming. I'm reminded of President Dwight Eisenhower, who, by the way, his mother named him Dwight after Dwight L. Moody. That's what she wanted him to aspire to be like, Dwight L. Moody. Anyway, one time he was visiting Denver, which is where his wife Mamie grew up, and they went to Presbyterian Church Sunday morning. After the service, the president said, I've got an errand to do. And he and his entourage went to the home of a little guy that he'd heard about, Paul Hanley Jr., who was dying of cancer. Went up to the front door, unannounced, no announcement that they were coming, knocked on the front door, and when Paul Hanley Sr. came to the front door, imagine his surprise when there was the president and his wife, and he was so embarrassed because he hadn't shaved that morning, his hair wasn't combed, he was in a dirty pair of shorts and a dirty t-shirt, completely embarrassed, and the president, kind of ignoring all of that, said, I heard Paul is sick, and I'm stopping by to see him, could I come in and visit? And he came in and visited with him and gave the little boy something. And at the end of his visit, he took the little boy and carried him out to the limousine and put him there in the driver's seat just so he could experience what it was like. And then carried him back into the house. And then they left. It all took about 20 minutes. But in that 20 minutes, a great crowd had gathered when the news got out that the president was in the community. There was this great crowd left after the president left talking about, oh, wow, isn't it fantastic? The president of the United States dropped by to visit in our little humble community here. But Paul Hanley Sr. couldn't think about anything like that. All he could think about is his abject embarrassment about being completely unprepared when the President of the United States appeared at his door. Well, we have a far greater personage who's going to appear in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really doesn't matter what clothing we are physically wearing, whether we're in grubbies or dressed up. What matters is our soul prepared for that coming day when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, when Jesus Christ, our Savior, will appear to take us to be with him? Are we prepared for that day if it were today? We each need to be prepared for Christ's second coming. And Jesus tells us through a number of parables in the Gospels that that means that we're not slothful. We're not sitting on our hands, sitting around doing nothing. We are actively, busily pursuing that work which God has given us to do in this world. We understand his task that he's given us to do, and we are doing it. We're about his work of building his kingdom, because then we will hear his well done, good and faithful servant. Well, look back at 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice verse 16 talks about what's going to happen to announce the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And the idea here is of a war cry on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He issues the cry to battle. And he calls on the angels of heaven, the hosts, and he calls on the saints to come together, to gather together for battle, for war. The very next thing in verse 16 is that the voice of an archangel is heard. And this may be the archangel Michael. Quite likely, other scriptures would indicate that Michael the archangel is the one who issues, hearing the commander's cry, the Lord Jesus Christ, cry to battle. Then the archangel Michael issues a command which orders all of the angels of the universe to come together, to come with the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to the earth. And then there's one third thing there in verse 16, and with the trumpet of God. And again, the trumpet of God, Jesus tells us in the Gospels, is to call the saints on the earth together to be with him. So there's a battle charge issued, and a war is advanced, and Jesus Christ is calling all of his saints together with this trumpet blast as he descends and comes down to earth. Now, the scripture actually gives us a great deal of detail about this momentous event, more than we can actually look at this morning, but I just want to glance at one passage. If you hold your finger there in 1 Thessalonians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, because here the Apostle Paul gives us more detail about this momentous event of Christ's coming. 15 and verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul is saying to us, in our physical current state, none of us can enter into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot go into God's presence in this current state. Our body, infected by sin and affected by sin, is impure. It's corrupt, as he says here. It must be changed. We cannot come into God's presence in this shabby outfit that we currently inhabit, our current human body. Then he goes on to say in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That is, not every Christian is going to die and go into to be buried. There is going to be Christians who are alive here on earth at the moment Jesus Christ returns. They too must be transformed. Their bodies, as they currently exist, cannot go into God's kingdom. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," here's the mention of the trumpet again, "at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So if we were in a churchyard, at that point Jesus Christ is returning, the dead in Christ are going to be raised out of their tombs with resurrection bodies, and we likewise will have a resurrection body, as it says there, in a twinkling of an eye, instantaneously given to us. We'll shuffle off this mortal coil and we'll put on an immortal body, a body that can never grow sick, old, or die, and a body that can ascend with all those saints who have died in Christ that are ascending to meet the Lord in the air, so we too will ascend to meet the Lord in the air. Now, seeing this mention here of the trumpet blast again, it's interesting that this time Paul says the last trumpet blast. So it begs the question, what precedes this? How many other trumpet blasts are there? And what other events are there surrounding this particular event? Well, if you study the Bible, you know that there's trumpets mentioned in the New Testament related to Christ's second coming in the Gospels. Jesus teaches about that, that there's trumpets related to his second coming. And Jesus also teaches in the book of Revelation that there's trumpets related to his second coming. You remember that the book of Revelation, although penned by the Apostle John, was actually given to him, dictated to him by the angels or by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So you could say the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, what Jesus was revealing to the Apostle John. And if you open your bulletin there, I've put a little diagram to try to sketch out for you some of the history that's, or the prophecy of what's going to take place in those last days. There's seven sets of God's judgment, or three sets of seven of God's judgment. 21 judgments laid out in the book of Revelation that God is going to pour out here on earth. They're in three groups. First group is the seven seals in Revelation 6 through 8. The second group is the seven trumpets blown, verses in chapter 8 through the end of chapter 11. And then the seven bowls poured out of chapter 15 and chapter 16 of Revelation. And what we have in terms of the details of these, you recall that each one of these is a judgment. The seven seals are on a scroll, with seven kind of wax seals on it. As each seal is open, and Jesus Christ is the only one authorized to open them, as the seal is open, a judgment breaks out on earth. The second seal, you remember the first four of these seals because they're the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's the white horse, there's the red horse, then the black horse, and the worst of all, the pale horse, are the first four seals that are opened. Then following that are seven trumpet blasts. Each trumpet blast brings a disastrous plague to the earth. And by the way, as we note the details of this, if you put together what Daniel teaches us along with Revelation, what they teach us is that during this seven-year period of terrible trials on earth, known as the Great Tribulation, during these 7 years, the first 3.5 years will contain the first 14 judgments, the seven seals opened and the seven trumpets blown. And then the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out on this earth. So when we're asking the question, how many trumpets? What's the last trumpet? The answer is given to us there in Revelation. Let's turn a look at that seventh trumpet. This is Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded, that is, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, 11, 15 of Revelation. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Just what we heard sung from the Messiah. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Here is that last trumpet. Now, you may disagree with me. I know some people disagree on the details here of when this rapture will take place of the saints, but it appears to me right at the midpoint when the seventh trumpet sounds at the midpoint of the tribulation, that's the point at which Christ raptures his saints and raises the dead in Christ. Which would tell us as believers, we need to expect to go through a time of great suffering, perhaps even a time that will include our own martyrdom in following the Lord Jesus Christ, because Satan in that first 3.5 years is going to try the best he can to eradicate the world of all true Christians. But we find this trumpet and this last trumpet a great hope there. You see, what he says that in verse 18 regarding the saints, the servants of the Lord, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear the name, this is a time when they are going to be rewarded. You recall several weeks ago we talked about the crowns, that we can earn crowns that God has promised to us if we faithfully serve him. Christ is going to reward us at that point in time. The great reward will be given to all those saints and servants who have served the Lord and served him well. Well, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look at verse 14 there, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Not only will the dead in Christ be given resurrection bodies and immediately ascend to meet the Lord in the clouds, you and I as well will receive a resurrection body and we will ascend off of this earth. Just as Jesus Christ at the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 ascended from this earth up into heaven, we will ascend. We'll have that resurrection body we spoke about of the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't need a booster rocket to lift off from this earth. No, it lifted under supernatural power that God has given to every resurrected person. Furthermore, it won't need an oxygen mask to go into the upper stratosphere or a spacesuit to protect us from anything that's out there in the universe. No, we'll have the same resurrection body that Jesus Christ had, lifting off from this earth without any difficulty whatsoever. And there will be a grand reunion. Notice what verse 17 says. We'll be joined together with all the other saints who have died in Christ. We'll meet those whom we love in Christ who have died ahead of us. I think of my godly father. It'd be great to see him. My maternal grandmother and my paternal grandmother, both of them I know are in Christ, and some of my other relatives who have died in Christ and are sleeping in Christ. There'll be a great reunion of the saints that takes place. Our dear friend Dot, who died earlier this year, we'll see her, all of us together. But most of all, the greatest reunion, of course, is that we will be with Christ in his presence, seeing him face to face for the very first time in our existence. And it says we will forever be in his presence from that point forward. What a blessed state we will experience. In that one instance of seeing Christ face to face, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our desires, everything that we yearn for, everything that we were made for, will be fulfilled and satisfied completely. And not just one smidgen of time, but from that point forward forever and ever and ever. Praise God. We have great hope, my friends. Hope that the world cannot even begin to imagine what it is. And notice what Paul says about this doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. And that word comfort is the translation of the Greek word parakaleo, which is a word that speaks of what the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. Recall the ministry of the Holy Spirit, parakaleo. He comes alongside of us to comfort us, to encourage us, and to exhort us in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that that's our ministry to one another. We're to comfort one another. We're to exhort one another. We are to encourage one another with these words about Christ's second coming, about the resurrection of the dead. These are great truths that we need to exhort one another with. You know, I give you permission, whenever I sound discouraged, whenever I utter words that are discouraged, to exhort me. To encourage me, say, wait a minute, what about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Wait a minute, what about the hope we have of the resurrection of the dead, of those who sleep in Christ? You told us that is our hope. And I hope and pray that you would give one another permission to do that with one another as well. Whenever you hear a word of discouragement, whenever someone is down in the dumps, come alongside them to encourage them with these words, with this truth that Jesus Christ has given to us, to comfort and to encourage one another. Think about a young man who was very discouraged, Douglas Morrow, at age 15. He was not feeling well for several weeks, really feeling badly, and his mother took him to the hospital ultimately in St. Louis, and as they took him through the diagnosis, they discovered he had leukemia. And the doctors began to tell him about his disease in very frank terms. They said that for the next 3 years, he would undergo a battery of chemotherapy treatments that would be very painful. And he would lose all of his hair, his body would bloat, and all of the things that were going to happen, they spelled out in great detail. Upon hearing this, Douglas went into a deep depression. Nobody could seem to rouse him from it. His aunt, very concerned for him, called a floral shop, and she sent Douglas an arrangement of flowers there in the hospital, and she told the clerk that this arrangement was for her teenage nephew who had leukemia. When the flowers arrived at the hospital, they were beautiful, and there was a card from his aunt. He opened the card, and without any emotion or any response, read that card and set it down. And then he noticed there was another card stuck in the flowers there as well, and he reached for that card, and he noticed it said, Douglas, I took your order. I work here at the Bricks Florist, and I had leukemia when I was 7 years old. I'm now 22 years old. My prayers are with you. My heart goes out to you. Sincerely, Laura Bradley. Upon reading that, he brightened up and said, wow! It changed his whole perspective to hear from someone who had been through what he was about to go through. Very interesting. He was sitting there in a hospital with millions of dollars of equipment surrounding him, the most sophisticated technological medical equipment available. He was treated by highly paid doctors, experts in the field, and competent medical nurses were there, but it was a lowly sales clerk from the florist that gave him hope. It was one person who'd gone down the road of suffering that he was about to go down that gave him hope. That's what we are about, according to the Apostle Paul here. We're to comfort one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to exhort one another. We're to give one another hope. Hope that we have based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promise that he is coming again, the promise that he's going to raise us from the dead. Think about it for a moment. What are the sorrows that have entered your life? many different ways, I'm sure. What are the troubles? What are the trials? What are the pains? You need to remember that God never wastes pain. If suffering, pain, and sorrow have come into your life, they're there for a purpose. And part of that purpose is that you would be able to comfort, encourage, and exhort others who are going through similar trials and suffering as well. We need to pray that the Lord would open our eyes, that we would see opportunities as that gal Laura did, opportunities whereby we can encourage, comfort, and encourage and exhort fellow believers in the light of Christ's resurrection, in the light of Christ's second coming. We need to be getting ready right now, preparing ourselves right now for Christ's second coming. A number of years ago, the world was watching the World Series in Los Angeles, and suddenly the screen blinked and then it went blank. And a little while later, it came back with a special news bulletin that Los Angeles had been hit by a major, major earthquake. And it shifted from the ball game that was not going on now to street coverage of a horrendous fire that was going on in the Marina district of L.A. And the firefighters, they showed the firefighters working, and there was a large crowd of spectators gathering to see what was going on and what was happening. And the thing I remember is that a policeman came up to that crowd and began yelling at them, "Get out of here! You shouldn't be here. You need to get home right now. You need to fill your bathtub with water. You need to be prepared for the next 72 hours of absolutely no services to your home. Get out of here. Get busy. Get prepared." And that's the message Paul has for us here. The fact that Jesus Christ is returning, he is coming back, means that we need to be busy. We need to be preparing our own souls, our own families, our own church. And then our own society. We need to be making a difference in this world because Jesus Christ is coming back. We need to be prepared. And so let us ask ourselves today, what lacks in my life right now? If Christ were to return now, am I ready? Am I prepared? Is my soul fit to meet my Lord and Maker? What will it take for me to do today? What will it take for me to do this week to be ready for his coming? Because he's coming soon. Maranatha, the Lord Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the precious promise of your word, of the return of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior. Oh, Father, show us what we need to do to be ready for his second coming. Show us how we can be an encouragement, a comfort, and an exhortation to any believer who is discouraged by things in their lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.